Well, it's good to sing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm enjoying this study here, and I've been asked to speak at a Bible camp for a Calvary Church in Singapore, and the topic for that is the second coming of Christ. And then I've also received a request from Galilee to speak at their Bible camp. And their topic is also the second coming of Christ. So it looks like this is my year for studying the second coming. But it's good to be able to look into the Word of God and study this and see how God is leading. Last week we spent time on considering the time of the rapture in relation to the millennium. The millennium is the 1,000-year period that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. You know, you have about six verses in a row or so that talks about the 1,000 years. And as I mentioned, there are some people that think that Christ comes before the 1,000 years. Some people think he comes at the end of the 1,000 years. And then some people say, well, the 1,000 years don't mean 1,000 years. So they spiritualize that, which is the amillennial view. So they say there is no millennium. We, as a church, believe that Christ comes before the millennium. But even then, there may be some variations of that. But there is a second question that needs to be considered as well regarding the time of the rapture. Because in addition to having the millennium, there's also such a thing as the tribulation period. And so tribulation period is a time of 7 years. We'll talk about the tribulation more in detail as we go on. But the tribulation period is a 7-year period, sometimes called a time, times, and half a time. So time is one, times is two, and half a time is half, so that makes 3.5, which is half of that 7-year tribulation period. You know, sometimes it's referred to as 1260 days. You know, we see that number mentioned as well, and that is based on a year having 360 days rather than our 365 and a quarter, let's say. So that there are some of the different views there in relation to Christ's coming and the period of tribulation. So as of right now, I will simply say this. Some say that Christ comes back before the tribulation. Some say he comes at the end of the tribulation. There are some people that say he comes in the middle of the tribulation period. And we'll talk more about these in detail. And then there is one view that is referred to, which I have not put in the notes, by the way, sometimes referred to as pre-wrath. And that is a view that says that Christ comes back somewhere in the last 3.5 years, but we're not sure exactly when. And then there is one more view, and that is called a partial rapture view. And the partial rapture view basically says the good Christians go up at the rapture, but the ones that are not living a godly life, they stay behind. All right, so there's basically these various views there. So let us look at them, and like I say, I have not put the pre-wrath view here in these notes. But the major viewpoints concerning the time of the rapture in relation to the tribulation period, so first of all, there's the post-tribulation view. This view holds that the church will pass through the tribulation and that the catching up of the redeemed, in other words, the rapture, will be immediately followed by their return with Christ. So the church is raptured, and then Christ comes back immediately. So the mid-tribulation view holds that the church will pass through the first half of the tribulation period, and that the rapture will take place in the middle of it. And that means, of course, that the believers will not go through the second 3.5 years of tribulation. And the second 3.5 years are often referred to as the Great Tribulation. So you have tribulation 3.5 years and Great Tribulation 3.5 years. Then the partial rapturists teach that the unspiritual part of the church will have to go through the tribulation, but the mature and spirit-filled believers will be caught up before the tribulation. And then the pre-tribulation view holds that Jesus will come for the church before the tribulation, and that the church as such will pass through no part of the tribulation, that believers will be caught up, and then those that are not caught up, the unbelievers, will remain here on earth, and they are the ones that will have to go through the tribulation period. Now, looking at the early church, there's almost complete silence among the early church fathers on the subject of the tribulation. Now, last week I mentioned some of the early church fathers, and you are probably not familiar with them. I'm not going to give you a long, drawn-out affair on them, but one that I mentioned last week was Polycarp as one of the early church fathers. And Polycarp, as far as we know, was a student of the Apostle John. So that gives you some idea as to the time that he was around. So he was one of the early, we call him church fathers. So he was one of the early believers, you know, at the latter part of the first century, because John, we believe, died approximately the year 96 AD. So if Polycarp was one of his students, that would have been, you know, before then. Polycarp, as far as we know, spent some of his time in the town of Smyrna. Those of us who went to Greece and Turkey a couple of years ago, you remember we went to the church of St. Polycarp in Smyrna. I hope you remember that, so you should, all right? Polycarp was one of those who was martyred for his faith in Christ. You know, he was quite an elderly man, and people felt sorry for him. Old man, you know, I don't want to put you to death. Why don't you just deny Christ? But he said, for 86 years, he's my Lord and Savior. How can I deny him now? So Polycarp stood firm for the faith. And then they tried to burn him at the stake, but, you know, the flames kind of like went around him. And they said, you know, what's going on here? So one of the soldiers took his spear and killed Polycarp that way. So Polycarp was one of the early martyrs for the faith. So might date him, say, roughly the year 100. Papias was another one of the early church leaders. Some of you know the name J. Gresham Machen. Wrote quite a few books. Machen, incidentally, never married, and he liked cats, and he called his cat Papias. All right. Now, some of my teachers studied under Dr. Machen, and they actually, one of them lectured to us from the notes that he got from Dr. Machen, which was quite interesting. So Papias is another one of those early church fathers. And then I mentioned Irenaeus. Irenaeus went to a part that is today called France. And back in those days, it was called Gaul. You know, asterisk, the Gaul. Huh? So anyway, it was Gaul. So what today we call France. So he was another one of the early church leaders. So I can always look up more about them, if you like, on the internet. But we do look at the early church fathers often as we study some of these doctrines, because what they believed would be helpful for us to understand. Like if you have an student of the Apostle John, you know, you go back a long time. So if we know what Polycarp said, what Polycarp believed, and if he was a student from the Apostle John, you have a good connection there. So Polycarp is quite important. But, you know, there's a lot more that can be said. Maybe some stage in the future you can have more study of church history. I know you've done some on some of the nights that we've been away, that you've had some of the videos, you know, and some of the videos that you have seen have dealt with some of these early church history fathers. But anyway, when it comes to the time of the rapture, the rapture, the tribulation. The early church fathers did not have much to say. So that's why I put down here, there's almost complete silence among the early church fathers on the subject of the tribulation. But one of the things there is that the early church passed through so many persecutions that it apparently did not concern itself with the future tribulation. And if you consider again, probably the first persecution happening under the Roman Emperor Nero, about roughly 64 to 68 AD. And from there on till roughly the year 300 in round figures, there were 10 major persecutions under different Roman emperors. So some would seriously persecute the Christians, some would more or less leave the Christians alone. You know, some would say, well, you know, I'm not going to go hunt them out, but if I find there is a Christian, then we'll have to punish them for being Christian, because at that point there was emperor worship in Rome. So the emperor was worshipped, but you know, the emperor didn't like any competition. So if you were worshipping another god, well, you'd have to pay for it with your life. And so this is what happened with Polycarp, but not just with Polycarp, a lot of other people. So 10 major persecutions. So there were so many persecutions in the early church that they didn't seem to worry about it. But we do know that the early church fathers regarded the Lord's coming as imminent. Imminent. That's a nice word, and that means any time. So they believed Christ could come any time. Now, as far as we are concerned, as far as I'm concerned, I am not only pre-mill, but also what we often refer to as pre-trib. So to live in a pre-tribulational return of Christ. So I believe that Christ comes before the 7 years of tribulation. And we have some of the reasons for that. The promise to the church in Philadelphia would be one of the arguments for that. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, you see here, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. But the word hour is not a reference here to 60 minutes, but rather it is used to designate the time of the coming trial. And it designates a period of time. It also uses the word temptation here. But if you look again at the Greek word here, it can be translated as temptation, or it can be used as a testing or as a trial. So there are several different meanings on that particular Greek word there. So I also keep thee from the hour of temptation, or the hour of testing, or the hour of trial. So, and then we observe secondly that this trial is no local tribulation, for that hour is to come upon all the world. As it says here, you know, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial or testing, which shall come upon all the world. So therefore it's no local tribulation, but it's for the whole world. But then the faithful will be kept from the hour of trial. So thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of testing or trial. So the Lord Jesus Christ here then says, I will keep you from that. You will not have to go through that trial, that testing, that temptation. So that's why we say the first proof for pre-tribulationism is the promise to the church in Philadelphia. A second consideration is the nature and purpose of the tribulation. And the tribulation is the period in which God will go forth to punish a God-rejecting and a Christ-rejecting world. So, and this we see on a number of occasions. God will punish us, will punish the people here on this earth. We have a couple examples here. But when God sets out to punish the world, He either takes His own out of the scenes of judgment or protects them against the judgments that He sent. So we have two examples here. First of all, the flood. So when God got ready to destroy the world with a flood, He protected Noah and his family in an ark above the flood. All right, so God says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the very first reference to grace in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God said, I'm going to destroy, mankind because of their turning away from me. And God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, as we read. So God said, I'm going to destroy. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God said, I will keep Noah from that destruction. So Noah probably, we're not 100% sure, but probably typifies Israel, who will be preserved during the tribulation. And we have a section there in Revelation chapter 7 dealing with that in the first 9 verses of Revelation 7. And after these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And then he says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And that was 12,000 from each of the tribes. So 12 times 12,000, making 144,000. And then in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So we have a reference there. So, but when God got ready to destroy the world with a flood, He took Noah out and kept him safe in the ark. All right, and then we might also mention the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18. So when God got ready to punish Sodom and Gomorrah, He first took Lot and his family out of the place, because God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So if you go to chapter 18 there, verse 22, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. Those were the 2 angels that are referred to there. Abraham stood yet before the Lord and said, will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this matter, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, said the Lord, if I find for 50 righteous, I will spare the place for their sakes. And then Abraham said, well, what if it's 45? God says, I will not destroy it. And what there be 40? God said, I will not destroy it. Well, what if there's 30? God said, I will not destroy it. What if there's 20? God said, I will not destroy it. What if there are only 10? And God said, I will not destroy it for ten's sake. But of course there were not even 10 righteous people there. But God took out, you know, Lot, his wife, the two daughters. But you remember how Lot's wife looked back, was turned into a pillar of salt, and then Lot and the two daughters escaped with their life. But the thing is that God took Lot out before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord took Noah out before he destroyed the world there. So the tribulation then is a period in which God goes forth to punish the world that rejects him and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he takes out the faithful ones. Thirdly, notice as another argument in favor of the pre-tribulation view, the mission of the Holy Spirit as a restrainer. All right, the Holy Spirit has the distinct mission of forming and indwelling the Church of Christ. Now remember, of course, when we talk about the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit coming, the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost was fully come, you know, then the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers. But we know that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. All right? I know the charismatics may not believe that, but that's what the Word of God teaches. So the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. So he came for that purpose on the day of Pentecost and will perform that work until the church is completed. And then he will be withdrawn with the church. All right? And, you know, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes here, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, a letter pretending to be from Paul, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. We've already mentioned that a falling away is the Greek word apostasia. Except there come an apostasy first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there's a reference there to the coming of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, and verse 6, and now ye know that withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mister of iniquity does already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Well, we believe that this is a reference to the working of the Holy Spirit, that he will be taken out of the way. So he came to indwell the believers, and he will perform that work until the church is completed, and then he will be withdrawn with the church. So it is easy to see that when his interference is withdrawn, wickedness will develop rapidly, and the lawless one will appear among men. And since the Spirit will be withdrawn with the church, and since lawlessness will not come to its full development until he is withdrawn, therefore the church will be taken away before the tribulation. So basically what happens is this. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. We know that. So, but every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. So in a sense then, the Christians have an influence for good in the world. You know, we see a lot of that with people denying the Word of God, Christians becoming fewer and fewer in a sense. You know, majority is definitely unbeliever. So you see a problem developing there that believers become percentage-wise fewer in the world. So you see more unbelief coming in there. But it's still the Christians with the Holy Spirit that have a preserving influence in society. You know, and so once the rapture comes and all the believers are taken away, there's no longer that restraining influence that was there when all the Christians were on earth. And that's why I believe very definitely that when the rapture takes place, you know, all the Christians are gone, that a lot of these unbelievers are going to be very, very happy. All these troublemakers, they're going to be gone. All these people that were saying, you know, marriage is between one man and one woman, they're gone. Good riddance. Now we can do what we want to do, and nobody's going to oppose us anymore. You know, so you see these kind of things developing. So that's all. Because the believers are taken out of the world, and in a sense then, the working of the Holy Spirit is taken out as well. So that's why, you know, what's left? Well, it's all the unbelievers here on this earth. So very sad, of course, for them. A fourth argument that is brought out in favor of the pre-tribulation rapture is the necessity for an interval between the rapture and the revelation. Now the rapture, we say, is the coming of Christ for the believers. The revelation is the coming of Christ with the believers. So what we see is Christ comes, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, we which are alive and remain shall not precede, which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what seems is like the dead in Christ go up, then the believers at that time go up, but they meet the Lord in the air. And it's at that point then that they return to heaven. So no believers left on the earth now. They go to heaven. A couple things that happen there. We'll talk about that as we go on, capital C. And then after these things are finished, basically two things, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, then Christ comes all the way to the earth and sets up his millennial kingdom when he comes with the believers, and it's then that the believers shall reign together with Christ. But we have these events happening in heaven. That takes time. So the careful study of the scriptures discloses the fact that there will be an interval between Christ coming in the air and his coming down to earth when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. So two things at least must take place between these two events. First of all, there's the judgment of believers. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then the other thing is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is described in Revelation 19. Now, events of such importance will take some time to complete. Therefore, there must be an interval between the rapture and the revelation. So some time is needed to do that. Now, this, of course, would rule out post-millennialism, a post-tribulation view. All right, because the post-tribulation, at the end of the 7 years, believers go up and they immediately come back down again. So there's no time for these things to happen. But of course, it would allow both the pre-tribulation view and the mid-tribulation view. So both of these would be possible at that point on the basis of this argument here. And then there's one final thought here, and that is the exhortation, the constant expectation of the Lord's return. You know, when is he coming? And it's always watch, for you know not when he is coming. If you look at Matthew 24, again, the Olivet Discourse, verses 42, 43, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord is come. But notice that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So he says, watch, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord is come. And in chapter 25 and verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So our Lord himself tells us, watch, watch, watch. Now, how can we watch and look for his return if there is even a single event that is predicted to precede Christ's return? So, well, this needs to happen, that needs to be happened, that needs to be happened. So we get a general picture of when the time period may be there, but we'll never know the exact time. So if the tribulation precedes the second coming, then we are obliged to look for it as the first thing on the program. So if the tribulation precedes the second coming, before the second coming, well, then we know the tribulation is there. So then what we have to be looking for is the tribulation, not the coming of Christ. But then we are to look for the tribulation. But the Bible never says, look for the tribulation. It always says, watch for the coming of the Lord. All right? So that's why, not the tribulation, but the coming of Christ. So if the tribulation is first, then we cannot expect the Lord's return at any time. The truth of the Lord's return cannot be the incentive to holiness, service, and watchfulness that the Scripture represent it to be. So we are told to watch. And what we are to watch for is the coming of the Lord. I think I've mentioned before, and I can't remember who it was, but a well-known Bible scholar, you know, when he would get up in the morning, he would open the curtains in his bedroom and he'd look outside and he said, maybe today. You know, and then at night, as he closed the curtains for his bedroom window, you know, looking out, maybe tonight. And then he'd close the curtains and go to sleep. You know, maybe today, maybe tonight. You know, we don't know when, but we do know that he is coming. So the thing, make sure that we are ready for that day. So when it comes, it comes. Well, let's stop here for tonight. Well, that's a note there. So we've seen arguments then as to why we believe Christ comes before the tribulation and also before the millennium. And then the next thing we'll discuss the events in heaven between the rapture and the revelation.